This morning, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Can I make a confession to you? I had a message from 1 Corinthians all planned for today. And as I prayed toward the end of the week about the issue of life, let me tell you one of the things that a pastor gets into. I feel almost like it's a waste of time to talk about pro-life versus abortion. Let me tell you why I feel that. That ought to have been so settled with us so long ago, it ought not even have to talk about it. But as you well know, folks, if you were the coach of a ball team, there's never a time you don't talk about fundamentals. If you do, you lose your team. And we've made great advances in this country in terms of people coming to the awareness, in part because of technology. We do know that as they refer to it, the fetus, we do know that there is such thing as fetal pain. That's undeniable. That was one of the things that when Zell Miller, who all the time he was governor, was always pro-abortion, years later after he was governor, he saw the, ultrasound. He saw the ultrasound of the baby, and I think probably was one of his family members spoke to him, and he changed his heart on that. Unto God, I wished he could have done that while he was governor, but aren't we glad he changed anyway, because he has influence. And so there's never a time that we let up, and so I seldom have done this on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So I don't want you to feel like your time is wasted. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to share a lady's testimony. That's why I've got the manila folder with me. And then I want to bring some biblical conclusions regarding the issue of what I title, Why Be Pro-Life? I had, through the years, when I first became your pastor and I would deal with this, I had a number of people say, you know, Brother Wayne, I hadn't given it much thought till you preached on it annually, and it began to weigh heavy on me. Well, folks, if this doesn't weigh heavy on you, my prayer today is it will weigh heavy on you when you leave today, and that the influence of your life for the remaining days, like Zell Miller, will be for pro-life. Now, listen very carefully. Some of you in a group this size have had abortions. I mean, you just have to know people tell we pastors everything. I've never revealed that. Some people choose to tell their story of abortion, and if they choose to tell it, that's fine. I'm not going to tell it. That's not my place to tell that. It's never my place to share your testimony unless I get permission to do that. The purpose of the message today is not to make anybody feel bad about an abortion you've had. You probably already feel bad enough. Your pastor don't want you coming to church and leaving miserable. I want you to come and feel like life has been ministered. If Jesus has come, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Part of the abundant life is, how do I deal with all the mess-ups of my life? And by the way, to have had an abortion might be more embarrassing to tell that story than it would be for one of the men to stand up and tell about when they was 15 years old, they stole hubcaps. Might be more embarrassing. But folks, it didn't take any more of the grace of God to save the guy who was guilty of, and there's no such thing as this, but you'll know what I mean, who told the white lie, than it is the person that had the abortion. Yes, folks, one half of one sin, one quarter of one sin would have sent Jesus to the cross. So there's no such thing as somebody else's real bad sin, but my sin's not so bad. Folks, when you compare our sin to the holiness and the purity of who Jesus is, every sin is bad. And every sin is black. And Jesus Christ is the only pure one who can forgive sin. And any sin repented of is a sin that Jesus forgives. That is good news. And thank God for that. Because you would be like your pastor in this place today with no hope if that were not the case. So this morning, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read two verses of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verses 26 and 27. After I read that, I'm going to share one lady's testimony regarding abortion, and then I want to bring some biblical conclusions from various sections of Scripture, but it will. The major part of the message is going to be the testimony. Are you at Genesis 1:26? If you are, would you say amen?
Amen.
And God said, "Let us," and the "us," seemingly plural, is a reference to the uniplural name of the Hebrew language Elohim, speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," that is mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. January the 23rd, 1963 was the darkest day in the history of the United States. On this day, 9 men dressed in black robes reinterpreted the U.S. Constitution, and they made a new law. The law they made violates, first of all, the law of God. Secondly, it violates the right of unborn babies to live. And thirdly, it violates the basic right of every woman, causing the most destructive manifestation of discrimination against women today. The lady's name is Nancy Jo Mann. She says, "I'm one of the millions of women from 1973 through January the 19th, 2018, who've had the 60,091,763 abortions. I've seen this from all angles, from the pro-choice side, the pro-life side, and most importantly, from the side of a woman who has experienced abortion. I exercise my, quote, right to choose, end quote, and I became a victim of this Pandora's box. It was a pretty tempting treasure. It promised to solve all my problems and restore full control over my life. But instead, this, quote, right, end quote, and gift was filled with suffering and regret, which I could never have anticipated or imagined. What follows here is my story. It is not a unique one. Millions of others have been seduced by the same false promise. Mine is but one example of the abortion reality. Abortion is a result of pressures on a woman's life. The pressures leading up to my abortion began in high school, where, like many careless, impatient, and short-sighted teens, my boyfriend and I were sexually active. In my junior year, I became pregnant. My mother was terribly upset. "Oh, what are the neighbors going to say?" she worried. "You'll shame the family. You've got to have an abortion." This was 1970. We lived in Iowa, where abortion was still illegal except when necessary to save a woman's life. This fact, however, did not deter my insistent mother, since abortions were easily available under the progressive laws of New York and California. My mother only wanted what she thought was best for me, but I didn't want an abortion. I wanted to get married. Fortunately, my father stood by me, and my mother learned to accept my decision. This was the first time that abortion was ever in my thoughts. Being a wife now and raising a daughter and finishing school is rough, especially for a 17-year-old. No one goes out of their way to make it easier either. Instead, it seems like everyone figured I wanted to face all those pressures alone. After all, I could have had an abortion and saved everyone the hassle. But I survived. I graduated, and I was happy. 2 years later, I had my second child, a son. Not long after that, my husband left me. The responsibilities of being a father and a husband had become more than he was willing to handle. The joys of our young married life were no longer worth the pressures of adjustment. He wanted out, and so he left. No sooner were we divorced than I fell right back into trouble. I was still on the pill, and so when I began dating a new guy, I figured there was nothing to worry about. After all, I was being responsible. But despite the wonders of modern contraception, I became pregnant with my third child. 4 months later, we were married. Though there was a superficial happiness in the second marriage, it didn't last for more than 10 weeks. On October the 30th, he walked out the front door. My strong, dependable husband just couldn't handle the prospect of being responsible for another child. It was just too much for him. I was absolutely stunned by the suddenness of his departure. I was left 5.5 months pregnant with my 2 young children and no source of income. I didn't know what to do. Finally, I took the kids and drove over to my parents' house. My mother and one of my brothers was there. I was at a loss. What am I going to do? He left, I said. They talked to me for a while, and finally my mother said, Nancy, you're never going to amount to a hill of beans. What man is ever going to want you with 3 children, let alone the 2 you already have? With all those kids, you'll probably end up on welfare for the rest of your life. You're never going to be anybody. It's obvious that you'll just have to have an abortion. I'm going to interrupt her testimony to make this statement. A woman is not fit to be called a mother to tell her daughter that she'll never amount to anything. Makes me want to have 2 big women go slap whip her till she can't stand up. And, of course, do it in the name of Jesus. I carry on with her. Folks, that's emotional for me. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a mother or daddy talk to you that way. She goes on to say, if I wasn't upset and depressed enough already, this type of practical advice made me feel even worse. I felt totally helpless. I was a failure. How could I resist when everyone was just trying to, quote, do the best thing, end quote, for me? They were sincerely trying to help me, and they were the only source of support I had. Upset, depressed, tired, and desperate, I took the path of least resistance. I adopted the attitudes of those around me. I accepted their decisions as my own. I simply floated along with what had to be done. Besides, I thought, maybe if I get rid of this quote-unquote problem pregnancy, my husband will come back to me. My mother made all the arrangements. She called my OBGYN, and he said he wouldn't do an abortion, much less a second trimester. He told her that the only one in town that would do it was Dr. Fong, a prominent doctor in that area. Without losing a moment of time for reflection or doubts, my mother and I went to see him. When he learned that I was seeking an abortion, he immediately had me brought into the examination room. After a quick examination, my abortionist told me that I'd have to have the abortion done within the next 24 hours or I'd be outside the limit of the law. Of course, that wasn't true, but I didn't know it then. Abortions are legal throughout all 3 trimesters right up to the day before birth, and I was still well within the second trimester. He just used that little lie to pressure me into making a quick decision. But that was only the first lie he told me. The second lie came during my counseling session when I asked, what are you going to do to me if I have this abortion? All he did was look at my stomach and say, I'm going to take a little fluid out, put a little fluid in, you'll have severe cramps and expel the fetus. Is that all I ask? That's it. Okay, I said. It was only later, after the abortion had begun, that I was to learn that what he described as cramps was actually the labor process. These severe cramps were not just going to make my pregnancy magically disappear. Instead, I was going to go through all the motions of normal childbirth, water breaking, labor pains. The only difference was that the baby I would deliver would be dead. After telling me I had to have the abortion within the next 24 hours, Dr. Fong scheduled me for a saline abortion in the hospital that same afternoon. Ironically, a little while after my abortion, a nurse who worked at the hospital told me that Fong always scheduled his abortions for the same day that the patient contacted him. At one time, he had admitted patients to the hospital the night before the surgery so they could be observed and their food intake limited, but when some of his patients had changed their mind during the night, sometimes after questioning nurses about what actually would happen, he began to insist on doing the abortions immediately. Too many patients and profits were slipping out the door. The third lie in my counseling was a lie of omission. He never told me any of the risk involved. Only later did I find out that if he had hit a vein, the saline solution could have made me violently ill or caused a number of complications, including death. He told me none of this. Instead, he made it sound like a simple and relatively painless procedure. I was so naive. I trusted him. After all, he was a doctor, a respected and educated man. And like everyone else, I'd always heard that legal abortion was safe and easy. It wasn't until he had me on the table that I began to question these illusions. It wasn't until he pulled out an enormous syringe that I became scared. The needle alone was 4 inches long. Suddenly, I realized that this was not going to be as easy as he had implied. The first thing he did was withdraw 60 cc's of amniotic fluid. At that point, I started to feel afraid for my baby. I could feel her thrashing about, scared by this intrusion. I wanted to scream out, "Please stop, don't do this to me," but I couldn't get out of it. I was petrified with fear. After the fluid was withdrawn, he injected 200 cc's of the saline solution, half a pint of concentrated salt solution. From then on, it was terrible. My baby began thrashing about. It was like a regular boxing match in there. She was in pain. The saline was burning her skin, her eyes, her throat. It was choking her, making her sick. She was in agony, trying to escape. She was scared and confused at how her wonderful little home had suddenly been turned into a death trap. For some reason, it had never entered my mind that with an abortion, she would have to die. I'd never wanted my baby to die. I only wanted to get rid of my problem. But it was too late to back out now. There was no way to save her. So instead, I talked to her. I tried to comfort her. I tried to ease her pain. I told her I didn't want to do this to her, but it was too late to stop it. I didn't want her to die. I begged her not to die. I told her I was sorry, to forgive me, that I was wrong, that I didn't want to kill her. For 2 hours, I could feel her struggling inside of me. But then, as suddenly as it began, she stopped. Even today, I remember her very last kick on my left side. She had no strength left. She gave up and died. Despite my grief and guilt, I was relieved that her pain was finally over. But I was never the same again. The abortion killed not only my daughter, it killed a part of me. It is easier than ever for men to sexually exploit women. Irresponsible men threaten to leave if the woman doesn't get an abortion. If she resists coercion, he can deny personal responsibility. And irresponsible men threaten to leave if the woman doesn't get an abortion. Thus, the abortion choice is one more arena in which men condition their love and respect on the basis of women's obedience to their desires. Abortion attacks the unique value of female sexuality. The population control zealots portray abortion not as an alternative to childbirth, but as preferable to childbirth, and hence, in the process, have de-sexed women, separating them from their reproductive potentials, eroding the natural pride which women once enjoyed in being able to conceive and bear children, a miracle that no man can duplicate. Instead of praising this uniqueness, the abortion mentality belittles it. No other public policy has ever attempted to undermine the creative capacity of one half of its populace. Women are being abandoned by a society which has no patience for a problem unique to women, an unplanned pregnancy. Rather than receive love and support, women are offered a quick fix to cover up, namely abortion. They're treated as second-class citizens with second-class problems and given a second-class solution. They, as women, become socially aborted. Abortion is a cheap love in exchange for honest commitment. Abortion, unlike childbirth, is a lonely process. Feminists have worked for women to have the right to both family and career, but the abortion mentality tells women the lie that one must be sacrificed for the other, that you can't have both family and a career. Women are told that they must plan children around their career because unplanned children will ruin their lives instead of helping women be strong, independent, capable of handling their lives in spite of social prejudice against problem pregnancies. The expediency of abortion encourages women to be weak, dependent, incapable of dealing with unexpected challenges. It dictates to women what they cannot do and what they cannot handle. In simple terms, abortion has been sold to women under a false premise. Women have been lied to, manipulated, deceived, and exploited. My heart goes out to numerous women who have shared with me through these years of ministry what they feel, what they experience because of having had one, two, three abortions. Here's what I want us to look at today. Is there a reason to really be pro-life? Anybody can curse the darkness, but can we really light a candle today? I'm happy to say to you that if you have had one, two, three, or more abortions, that if you have seen the error of your way and you understand that you have taken a life, then the God who forgives any sinner of any sin can forgive yours with the same grace he forgives anybody else's. Folks, if I did not believe that, then the grace of God that brings salvation would be the grace of God that could not forgive some and certain sins. He can forgive and will forgive any sin where there's repentance. Amen. Let me share with you the following truths. Number one, because all humans are made in the image of God is the first reason why we ought to want to be pro-life. There's no such thing as a man, a woman, or a child that is not made in God's image. That which is conceived inside of a woman's womb is made in the image of God. In the Bible, we read in Genesis 1:27, he said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." That's in verse 26. So God created him, that is man, in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female are made in the image of God, says the scripture. So we want to be pro-life because all humans are made in the image of God. But we want to be pro-life for another reason. We want to be pro-life because God is the giver of life. I want to say to you that the God who gave this life in his image, we must remember that when a life is aborted, abortion deliberately takes a life made in God's image. And you don't want to take what you can't produce and you can't give. God is the author, the generator of all life. But we want to be pro-life because God is the giver of life. In Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God is the giver of life. Now, we understand that God wants babies to be born out of a marriage of a husband and wife. But when a child is born outside the bonds of wedlock, it does not make that child any less the image of God than any other child born in the marriage, the confines of holy matrimony. Every child is made in God's image. Why be pro-life? A third reason, because abortion always produces death. Surely there has to be some answer other than let's destroy what's made in God's image. In the scriptures we read in Deuteronomy, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed, thy children, may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him," that is, hold unto him, "for he," that is the Lord, "is thy life." If one is not pro-life, church family, the secular society, knowing that how you say something has everything to do with how you embrace it, the society says and the television tells you that if you are not pro-life, you are pro, what do they say? Choice. But when we look at it from God's perspective, if you are not pro-life, you must be pro-death. It's all you can be. We want to be pro-life, fourthly, because the Bible reveals the unborn as a human person. That is the great point and stress of argument. Many of the political attempts have been to establish in a way of law and constitution the personhood of the unborn. Well, folks, the unborn were considered persons until the Supreme Court decided to treat it some other way. They absolutely wrote into law something that was never suggested in the Constitution. Let me give you something from the book of Luke. It'll be on your screen. And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, that is the brephos, the infant, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe, which means brephos, or infant, leaped in my womb for joy. The New Testament text reveals to us the meaning of the Greek word, that it means infant. It is a baby. It's not just a blob of flesh that is not a person. It is fully a person. The Bible reveals the unborn as human persons. Why else be pro-life? Fifthly, because every child in the womb has potential. Every child in the womb, regardless of whether it's born in wedlock, out of wedlock, every child in the womb has potential. Jeremiah 1 said, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. So before Jeremiah was ever saved by the grace of God, back from prior to the womb, God had a plan for Jeremiah and knew him and set him aside for such. I have probably shared this story. It's somewhat humorous that a number of years ago now, a group of the deacons were going to interview a prospective staff person who had come here from Oklahoma City. We did not let it be known on that Sunday morning that's why they were here, but that's why they were here. We had met with them on Saturday evening, and they were just kind of worshiping with us on Sunday. And when the service was over on Sunday morning, the young man wanted to see me. And I was back in the foyer greeting people, and I stepped aside, and he said, Oh, come here, I need to say something to you. I need to tell you something. I didn't know what was wrong. He looked like he was doing okay, other than he had a seriousness about him. He said, I need to tell you something. I got saved in this service this morning. And he said, I know you won't want me now, but I'm so glad God saved me. Well, Papa Sam had recommended him from Graceway. And I said, son, God called Jeremiah before he ever saved him. We may or may not call you, but it won't be on the basis of this, because you'll be a better staff person now that you're saved than you would have if you'd been lost. I couldn't resist saying to Papa Sam on Monday when I called him, I'm sick and tired of you sending your old lost church members over here for us to interview. He said, Wayne, I've already talked to him. He said, we have a plane chartered next week bringing 300 people from Graceway to Morningside. I tell that story just to say it's a big deal with us. We want every staff person we interview to be saved. But we also know that while we need to know that, God's been knowing some things long before we've been knowing them. And God knew Jeremiah not only before he was saved, but before he was born. Last but not least, why be pro-life? Because children are a heritage from the Lord. Psalm 127 says, Lo, children are a heritage. That means an inheritance of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Children are a heritage from the Lord. You know, church family, in the strict sense, did you know none of us in the room really have any children of our own? What we have are children that God entrusted to us. Now, why did he do that? You know, Beth and I just recently, as you know, last week, walked with ours to a wedding altar. And one of the reasons, if you'll get it in perspective, that it won't be hard, quote unquote, to give your child away, is that that child was only entrusted to you to start with. Now, why would a child by God be entrusted to us? Well, he would have entrusted that child to us that we might see them grow spiritually, like grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and in favor with man. When you grow in wisdom, you're growing intellectually. Growing in stature, you're growing physically. Growing in favor with God, that would be spiritually. Growing in favor with man, that'd be socially. The Lord wants you and I to take a child and be his influence in their life. Show them, teach them, and model for them. And some of the greatest teaching by a parent was not necessarily what came out of the mouth, but it's how the life was lived in front of the kid. It's the things that the children see you do and hear you say, and the things they don't see you do and don't hear you say. I never heard my dad speak an unkind word to my mother. I never saw him throw things at my mom. I never saw him disrespect her. Well, folks, you can be like I was, a half a moron, and figure out that you shouldn't treat women that way. And where did I learn that? Not because Dad set me down and said to do it. I saw that modeled. I found out there were some things Dad was a little bit, didn't have a great joy of, such as me not paying attention. I remember on occasion him saying, excuse me, did you hear what I said? That was the only word of warning you got. God gave us these kids so that when the day comes, the Lord calls us home. We've left kids who know him, who, like the Sunday school lesson taught us this morning, we had taught them good things. Boy, that's a broad phrase, good things. You see, there's a great battle underway, and it's for the soul of those kids. And out there, there's not everybody, but a whole bunch of people out there, certainly on your television set, they're going to teach them things that you don't like. You don't think those things are right. Have you read in the last number of years where some of the kids wanted to take their parents to court and sue them for being bad parents? Oh, brother. I mean, whoa, Nelly. Can you imagine suing your mom and your daddy? Folks, I don't want to go to my grave and somebody say, Wayne sued his daddy. Wayne sued his mom. I don't want that. You mean the very element, the very one in God's image that God chose to bring me into the world, I would do that? No, I wouldn't do that, and you wouldn't either. There was some stuff called common decency, some of the good things that the Bible mentioned this morning that we instill within them. And so the safest place that a child ought to ever know on this earth, his mother's womb, since 1973, has been one of the most dangerous places. I pray for the day, if God will let me live long enough, we will see that end. Can I be a little more honest than probably I need to be politically? I wasn't real whipped up and excited prior to the presidential election to vote for Donald Trump. I wasn't very whipped up over that. I will go ahead and say it now. It doesn't matter. I did vote for him, but you won't know why. I was voting for the Supreme Court. Folks, who goes on that Supreme Court has massive influence for the cause of life. And I had some friends, preachers, who said, I'm not voting at all. And I'm thinking, you're making a mistake, a bad mistake. Folks, it'd be a cold day down yonder before Hillary Clinton was going to put anybody pro-life on anything. We fought, she and Bill, all those years, who finally was in favor of partial birth abortion. I don't have time, and you don't want me to be that grotesque to tell you what partial birth abortion is if you don't already know. You've got to be barbaric to believe in one or want to perform one. And now we know that we've got people recently in the last year who have mentioned in the political realm that they think it's time to look into a law that would permit parents for the first 6 months of the child's life having the legal right to put them to death if they so choose. Did you know that's been discussed? You say, well, Pastor, that's a bunch of fringe people. They are Looney Tunes. Yeah, and that's the same type of people that started talking about abortion, because every decent person knew that you should not kill an unborn child for no reason. That's how it starts, and we get comfortable with it. And then preachers like me get to the place that I don't want to preach on it because I think it ought to be settled. Well, in my heart and many of yours, it is settled. But you and I work with people every day and around people where we do our business, and it is not settled at all with them. And then you work around people who are living under guilt and they need ministry, and you can be a compassionate voice. You can be a redemptive voice. And the people many times who've had the abortions can be the strongest pro-life advocates of anybody in the nation. Don't you know the devil hates that? So this morning, let us remember to pray for the cause. Let's pray for the Supreme Court. Let's pray for our president and all elected officials. Let's pray that we'll have more people like Zell Miller was, who, having once been against the issue of life, and they were for abortion. May God change their hearts. He can change hearts. Today, he may want to change yours and mine in a way that we've not been changed yet. For some of you that don't know him, he would change yours today by him coming into your heart and being the Savior and Lord of your life. For others of us who know him, he would change us in a different measure, by there being in our hearts a deeper walk, a greater commitment, a greater love for him, a heart of greater gratitude because of what he has done. I am blessed beyond all measure. Did y'all hear that today when we were singing? Blessed beyond measure. I'm one of those blessed, and I praise him. Would you join me as we thank him? Father, today I would pray that anyone in this room who's had one or more abortions would feel the comfort and love of your presence, the comfort and love of this church family, and the love and support of their pastor. Lord, we know who condemns. The devil condemns. Our own wrong condemns us till such time as we've asked your forgiveness. But we know that when we repent of our sin, you wipe away condemnation. You touch us with forgiveness, and I pray for all who have repented of that, you would give them a fresh wave of understanding that they are no less forgiven of that sin than others of us are of another type of sin. I would pray today, O God, that the influence of this congregation would be extended across this community, that we could be a part of saving the lives of babies. Lord, it just doesn't appear that the word unwanted and baby ought to be in the same sentence. But we know that many a child is not wanted. And we know that sometimes babies are forsaken and deserted by both the mom and the dad. Give us loving hearts and give to us people who would desire to have the Spirit of Christ to meet everyone on every corner of the street, on all the kinds of different highways and byways that they travel, to be able to give the message of redeeming grace and to love as our Lord would have loved. Teach us day by day, Lord, how to represent you as you desire to be represented in the places where you send us. Bless these moments of invitation and commitment. Undergird this people with your presence and peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the hymn of commitment. This is a hymn of invitation where we